Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, 2nd chapter, verse 18. 1 John, 2nd chapter, verse 18. That thing's impossible to move without knocking something over. The prophet Isaiah said over in chapter 55, or God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Incline your ear to me and come to me. Here and your soul shall live." So let's incline our ear and sit at the feet of Jesus this morning and see what the Word of God has to say. I'm reading it at verse 18 of chapter 2, 1 John. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." You ever had a job so big you didn't know which end to grab first? That's kind of the way I feel about this scripture right here. There is so much here. I almost don't know how to get started on it. I guess you just start at the beginning is the place to start, but there's a lot of, we'll teach through these verses this morning, but you could teach through them three more times, totally different applications and insights. But there in verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." Well, what's John talking about? What does he mean, last hour? Last hour of what? What's he talking about? Last hour before what? Y'all going to be quiet on me again. Yeah, exactly. It's but in the context we understand here, this is the last hour, the last time before Jesus returns. And this word that's used here can mean hour, 60 minutes, but it can also mean period of time or season. But the Apostle John wrote this letter, like, give or take, 2,000 years ago. Says we're in the last hour, so was he wrong? I mean, did he mess up? Did he think it was happening and it didn't? No, he didn't. The phrase last hour, it's the same phrase James uses it in his letter, I think it's in the first chapter, where he talks about referring to the last days, is what he calls it. It's the Greek word eschatos. It's where we get our word eschatology. And what's eschatology? What is that? It's a big 50-cent word, but yeah, study of end times. It's the doctrine of the, you know, end times, the final things before Jesus comes back. But what you need to bear in mind here, when the Bible refers to the last days, or in here in this particular instance, the last hour, it is the period we are in right now. I mean, the in the Bible, the last days, the last hour, is the period between Christ's resurrection and his return, which is right where we are. So we are in the last days. We are in the last hour because Jesus has been resurrected, but he has not returned yet. And just a point of clarification, when I talk about Christ's return, I'm talking about the rapture of the church, really. The return of Christ has kind of got two parts to it, two phases to it, if you will. There's the rapture of the church, and then there's the revelation of who he is when he comes back, as king and to set things right. So when I'm talking this morning about the return of Jesus, I'm really talking about the rapture. And so the obvious question that inquiring minds want to know, well, if we're in the last hour and Jesus comes at the end of the last hour, well, how long is this last hour going to last? When's it going to end? Well, we obviously don't know that. We don't know how long the last hour is, how many last days there are. Could go on for another 1,000 years. Could end in the next 10 seconds. We don't know. And because we don't know, we say Christ's return is imminent. It's pending. It's impending. It could happen. It's forthcoming. Could happen at any time. at all times, Christ could return any moment. And because of that, we as Christians obviously live in constant life of expectancy about Jesus' return. And we don't know when that'll be. But understand this, from a prophetic standpoint, from an eschatological, I always have trouble pronouncing that word, standpoint, there's nothing holding Jesus back from coming, okay? Don't get in your mind, well, there's still some prophecies, this has got to happen and that's got to happen before Jesus returns. No, there's not. There's nothing left on the calendar to happen. They've all been checked off. And they've all happened, they've all been fulfilled, and so don't think do what, Dave? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, that's exactly right. But no events, you know, have got to take place. It could happen at any time. So John is right. My point is, John's right to say it is the last hour. But he gives us further proof here. He says, further proof that we're in the last hour is the fact that many antichrists have come. Look again what he says. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. The NIV says it this way, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So let's talk about the Antichrist. That's a name or a term that the world finds both fascinating and terrifying. Mostly it tends to strike fear in the heart of everybody. John is the only person that uses that term. He's the one that coined the term Antichrist. It's only used about four times, or not about. There's only used literally four times in Scripture. He uses it three times in this letter we're in here, and one more in his second letter, I believe. But the idea, the concept of the Antichrist is all throughout Scripture, even back in the Old Testament. He's given many other names other than the Antichrist in the Bible. Daniel calls him the little horn, the king of fierce countenance, the prince that shall come, the willful king, the one who comes in. John also uses the one who comes in his own name. Paul called him the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one over in 2 Thessalonians. Now, Antichrist, obviously a compound word made up of two words, anti and Christ. Anti means what? Against. Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah. So, Antichrist means against the Messiah, right? But there's one problem with that definition. That's typically the way the world thinks of the Antichrist, that he is the one that is against the Messiah. But in the Greek, anti has two meanings. It means against, but it also means instead of, copy of, counterfeit of. You tracking with me? All right, and so in this case, I think it means both when you talk about the Antichrist. Yes, he's going to be against the Messiah, but it's also going to be the instead of Messiah. And the distinction is important here, because here's what happens. We get so focused on the against the Messiah kind of aspect of the Antichrist that we think he, either consciously or subconsciously, we think he's going to appear supremely evil. You know what I mean? You know, the world thinks of the Antichrist means just the opposite of Jesus. In other words, as loving as Jesus was, the Antichrist is going to appear that much unloving. Or that as wonderful as Jesus is, the Antichrist is going to appear that much more horrible. Or as much as Jesus spoke the truth, the Antichrist will only speak lies. Well, he will. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that ain't what he's going to look like. You know what I'm saying? He's likely going to be just the opposite of that, because he's the instead of. It's not just against. He's the instead of the Messiah. Does all that make sense? So Don't think of the Antichrist coming as just the opposite of Jesus, at least not in appearance. He's likely going to appear very much like Jesus. He's probably going to come and appear, the Jews are going to say, what? Yeah, that's the Messiah, not Jesus, not that other guy. This guy is what we've been looking for. That's the way he'll appear at first. Of course, all that's going to change. But the other thing about the Antichrist in Scripture, Scripture refers to the Antichrist in three different ways. It talks about it as the man that's going to lead the ultimate, the final rebellion against Christ. But the Bible also refers to Antichrist as this spirit that's in the world that denies who Jesus is. And the third way Scripture talks about the Antichrist it talks about false teachers that deny who Jesus is. It's all three of those things are the Antichrist. It's not just the man. There will be the man, an Antichrist, but this passage speaks of that man, but it also speaks of these false teachers here. Look at it again. As you have heard that the Antichrist, capital A, singular, is coming, even now many Antichrists, little a, plural, have come, by which you know it is the last hour. Does all that make sense? Okay. I do follow you. I'm contemplating that. That's a thought I'd never had either.
I don't know if I heard it, for example, or some Bible study, and it just kind of struck me. I never thought about it like that.
Uh-huh. Really interesting. Sometimes I know the audio doesn't come through. What Melanie's saying, if you're watching this at home, is at all times in history, there has always been someone on the earth that could have been the Antichrist. Is that I'm saying that? That's interesting. That's really interesting. Now, John says these, what we might call little antichrists, have come. They've come into the world. Well, where did they come from? I mean, did Satan open up the pit of hell and let some of his demon hordes out? I want you to see this because this is very, very important. I want you to see where they came. Look again at verse 19. They went out from where? From us. The antichrists, these little antichrists, if I can call them that, came from, of all places, came from within the church. About all of your translations read, they went out from us. The New Living Translation says, these people left our churches. It reads, dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that the last hour has come. These people left our churches. I like that translation because that cuts, I think, right to the heart of this thing. These antichrists, these false teachers, came from within the church. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. They're still coming from within the church. That's where they're coming from. You know, I read this week that Jim Jones, remember Jim Jones, Jonestown, Kool-Aid? Yeah, the punch that killed the bunch. He started out as a fundamentalist Christian Bible teacher. If you hadn't noticed, that's what I am. So, you don't need to be letting me mix any of the beverages for our socials or whatever. But one person got that. They came from within the church. That's the point I'm trying to make. And think about it. The most heinous act of betrayal mankind has ever known didn't come from the Roman government. It didn't come from the hypocritical Pharisees. It came from within Jesus' inner circle. One of his most trusted friends is how that happened. many, if not most, of the cult leaders in the world today started from within the church. The enemy's not out there. The enemy's likely in here. I'm sorry? Satan came from the angels. That's exactly right. Satan knows the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Scripture says that. He knows if he's going to attack the church, it's got to be an inside job. And that's what we see here. So this raises all kinds of unsettling questions, if you think about this. These antichrists, they came from inside the church. Well, were these Christians, did they lose their salvation? Were these born-again Christians and now they have turned away from, they somehow lost their salvation? Is that what this is? You know, we Baptists, we're famous for our doctrine of once saved, always saved, right? I mean, we love that. And we love to hang our hat on it. Some have called the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They've also called it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I don't think they're the same thing. I think they're two different things, but I think they have to be inseparably linked together. You cannot have one without the other. Brother Cal always likes to say, and I love this, I don't believe in once saved, always saved as much as I believe in if saved, always saved. So the question is not, can I lose my salvation? The real question is, did I have it to start with? Am I really saved? I promise you, if you have been saved, no thing, no man, no devil can snatch you out of the Lord's hands. That's a fact. But you cannot turn around and use that doctrine to live in apostasy, live any old way you want. And that's what some have taken once saved, always saved to mean. I mean, if you think that's what once saved, always saved means, I don't know what you do with verse 3 of this chapter. So, think about that. So you're telling me you can come forward in the church and tell the preacher you accept Jesus and still not be saved? Yeah, you can. You mean you can be baptized and still not be saved? Yeah, you can. You can be a member of this church and still be lost? Yeah, you can. You know, we've talked about this many times, the most terrifying piece of scripture in the entire Bible, to me personally, is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those verses scare me to death. They really, really do. It's a sobering thought to think how close a person can come to salvation and still be lost. Anyway, John's not saying here that these people lost their salvation. He's saying they never had it. And the proof that they never had it was that they left our church. They went out from us. They did not persevere, talking about the perseverance of the saints. Look at how he says it there. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, it might be obvious, that it might be evident, that it might be apparent that none of them were of us. The English Standard Version translates this verse, they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. The New Living says, when they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. Make sense? Any questions? Comments? Pastors that didn't believe in Christ.
Wow.
Yeah. You think somewhere along the way it would convict him, yeah. Yeah. That's scary stuff. Aren't believers.
Wow. How can
you have somebody serving in a position of worship that doesn't even believe what they're leading?
That is incredible. I guess it's my legalistic Southern background, but I just feel like if I did that, this roof would split open and God would strike me with a bolt of lightning where I'm standing. That amazes me. Tithing.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Sure. That's amazing.
But it was kind of interesting to me afterwards that I was like, he was looking at it as a church.
He just viewed it so secular, didn't he?
Yeah, not as, yeah. I'm coming to church to learn about.
To worship, yeah, yeah.
Little did he know it wasn't a fun job.
That's right.
Well, and I guess it says a lot about, I think, us overall as Christians, is not stepping up and thinking,
yeah.
And, you know, that, yeah. I hope no one has the mindset when they hire people like that, well, you know, we'll in the church will convert them. It's like marrying an atheist.
That's right. That's exactly, you took the words out of my mouth. Yeah, that's exactly what that's like. I can change him. Yeah. And that's the point I'm trying to make. These people came, these antichrists, from within the church. That's the only thing that's ever hurt the church has been from within. Anytime the outside world persecuted the church, all it did was spread the gospel. So it's always, any damage has been come internally. Anyway, look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, why would he say this? Why would right in the middle of all this he plop down this question of, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things? Well, remember, he's writing this letter to combat the false teachings that were going on in the church, the Gnostics. You remember we talked about that. They were saying, you know, what John and the other apostles teach about Jesus, it's all well and good, but there's a whole lot more here. You know, we have this deeper, further revelation. So if you'll hook up with us and join our church, we'll teach you our secret handshake and I'll give you our password and we'll let you in on this secret wisdom that God has given us. According to them, you know, there were deeper truths to be known. But these deeper truths that they had were all in some way denying either the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus. And so that's why John says this right here. He's saying, there aren't any deeper truths. You don't need anything else. You got all the revelation you needed to be saved when you were saved. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies of the truth. He's saying, the Gnostics telling you don't know everything. I'm not telling you that. I'm writing you because you do know. I'm trying to remind you that you do know everything. Now, he doesn't literally mean you know everything there is to know about Christ. But he's saying, You knew all you needed to know to be saved when you got saved. We will spend an eternity learning more about Jesus. I promise you that. But you know the gospel, and the gospel is all there is. Christ died according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again according to Scripture on the third day. And John says, you were anointed with that truth, and that's all you needed. There aren't any deeper truths than that. Because anytime you start adding to the gospel in some kind of way, you're gonna end up detracting and taking away from Jesus in some kind of way. And to that point, look at what he says in 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You know, all the cults in the world today somehow, to some degree, have their roots in Gnosticism. And some of them will knock on your door every now and then. You know, a lot of the evangelical churches, Brother Derek, we decided, well, knocking on the door, that don't work anymore. We don't do that. Well, the cults didn't get that memo because they sometimes knock on my door. And if you ask one of these cults, one I'm thinking of in particular, what do you think about, you know, they'll come thumping a Bible and, you know, they look good and sound good. You say, well, what do you think about Jesus? And they'll say, who is he? They'll say, oh, Jesus is great. Well, that sounds good on the surface. Here's what you want to get to the bottom of it, though. All you got to do is ask him one simple question. Is he God? Is Jesus God? You know what they'll say? They'll say something like, well, Jesus is great, and by him you must be saved. And then you say, but is he God? Is Jesus God? Oh, he's the first begotten Son of God. And you just keep pressing them. Is he God? And you ain't never going to get a straight answer out of them because they don't believe he is God. Right. And the Bible I got and the Bible that y'all got says he is God. In a mysterious way that we can't explain or understand, God became a man and sacrificed himself. Yes, Jesus, God's Son, bore our sins. Yes, Jesus, God's Son, bore our punishment. But within the mystery of the Trinity in some kind of way, Jesus is God. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul tells Timothy in that verse, the great mystery is that God became a man. God himself, I don't know if you knew this, God himself called Jesus God. Figure that one out. You'll find that over in Hebrews 1:8. This stuff can be kind of deep. But yeah, God himself called Jesus God. Now think about what verse 23 is saying here. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. For those that want to say, you call God Jesus, I call him something else, but we're all worshiping the same God. No, we're not. If your God's not named Jesus, you're not worshiping the God I worship. If your God is not revealed perfectly in the humanity of Jesus, you're not worshiping the same God I follow. And you cannot say, as I have heard, had people tell me, well, you know, I believe in God the Father, but I don't necessarily believe in, you know, Jesus as God's Son. Well, that won't work either. That's not what the Bible teaches. You cannot have one without the other. Look what it says. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I don't know that, you know, it's, yeah, they got a whole nother book. Really? Wow. Yeah. That's all you got to ask them. Is Jesus God? You just keep pressing. You can get a straight answer. Verse 20. Do what, Dave? I heard that. I mean, it sounds, you know, they'll say, oh, Jesus is the begotten, only begotten Son of God. Well, and you're like, well, that sounds right. You know, you got to be careful. It's subtle. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Abide in what was revealed to you. You know, don't be getting caught up in every Johnny-come-lately doctrine. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Remember, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. That's an easy one to remember, and it's very, very true. Just because somebody stands in a pulpit, opens a Bible, and reads from it does not mean they are of God. People twist the Word of God every day. Satan is not an originator. He's a counterfeiter. Remember that. Verse 26, These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, John's not saying here when you receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit when you got saved that now you no longer need anybody to teach you or preach to you. That's not what he's saying. If that were true, he wouldn't be writing this letter. You know what I'm saying? But he's saying because you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, if you will be attentive and be sensitive to his leading, the Holy Spirit will lead you, talk to you, and make and reveal things to you supernaturally. He really will. Do you ever listen to somebody preach? Maybe, and I can think of one in particular on TV. I remember the first time or maybe it's somebody teaching, and you can't put your finger on it, but you're just like, something's not right. You ever had that happen? That's the Holy Spirit. It's because you got the Holy Spirit. That's what John's talking about here. You have that anointing. He's telling you that stuff. It does give you discernment. And it's a spirit. Some people have the spiritual gift of discernment. They got it, like we all got some of it. You know, we all got some of the spirit, all the spiritual gifts, but some of us got it, certain ones in spades, you know. But yeah, you're exactly right. He gives us discernment. Where am I here? I don't know why I just suddenly lost my place. I was talking about you can't really put your finger on it right away, but you're like, that's just something about that guy. I don't know. Well, that's usually the Holy Spirit. Warren Wiersbe, who Brother Derek quoted, I love him. He tells a story about a missionary who was a Native American Indian, and he was in Los Angeles. And with another Native American, an Indian friend. And this friend he had was a new Christian. He hadn't been saved very, very long, new believer. And they were walking down the street in Los Angeles, and they passed by this street preacher standing on a corner, Bible in his hand, preaching up a storm. And this missionary happened to know that that guy was a member of one of the cults. But this new Christian friend of his, all he saw was the Bible. And so he just walks over there, and he's on fire for Jesus. And so he walks over there and starts listening to the guy. Well, this missionary friend is standing back, and he's watching all this, and he's thinking, oh, Lord, I hope, you know, he doesn't hear some kind of false doctrine and get confused. And so he just stood off while his friend was over there listening to him, and he was kind of praying for him. And finally, his his Indian friend came back, this new Christian, and then the missionary said, well, what did you think about him? And he said, you know, the whole time I'm sitting there listening to that guy, something inside my heart kept saying, liar, liar. And, you know, like Wiersbe said, that something was a someone. It was the Holy Spirit talking to him and telling him. That's what John's describing here, and that's what I was trying to describe. The Holy Spirit helps us recognize lies. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. You know why so many Christians, but the reason so many Christians get caught up with false doctors is because they don't read their Bible. It's not rocket science. I don't understand how we can claim to be Christians and never read our Bible. We don't even read our own book. We don't even know what's in it, our own book. Amen. That's right. You got to get in it, man. You got to get in it. I'm not saying you get legalistic about it. I don't, and that's easy. You're looking at somebody like, I can get legalistic about it. That's not what I mean. But we got to get in the Word. We got to get in the Word. I really think these next two, let me say this. John uses that word abiding there. He uses it six times in this little book here. It brings to abide, to remain in fellowship. You know, that's kind of the point of these first two chapters here. Now, I kind of think these next two verses go with the next chapter, but we'll talk more about them next week, verse 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Ashamed, probably in our way we talk today, afraid would be a better word, so that we won't be afraid, you know, when Jesus comes back. I hope the thought of Jesus returning gets you excited. If you're not saved, though, which I hope it terrifies you. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments on any of that? Okay. All right. Don't matter. No, that's a good question. That's a legitimate question. There's nothing wrong with that question at all. Yeah, I think you need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. I think Scripture's clear on that, you know. Just to say, check a box, I prayed the prayer. Yeah, that's a good way to say it, too.
The Lord works on everybody differently. Everybody has a difference, is affected by things differently, emotionally, psychologically, in a lot of different ways. How the Lord dealt with me is probably different than the way he dealt with you. And conviction may look differently.
Yeah, that's a great point. you can. It's easy to get caught. Don't get caught up in thinking, well, we all, in one sense, yes, we all got saved in the same way. But in one sense, none of us got saved the same. You know, the way, like he's saying, the way the Lord convicts your heart and the way he convicts mine, two different things totally. Yes. That's right. Yeah, and that's the Holy Spirit's conviction. And it can happen like that, and it can happen over a long, long period of time where the Holy Spirit has finally convinced you, you need me, you need a Savior, you know. But just, I mean, not all of us can circle a calendar and time on a, date and time on a calendar and say, mine was more, I feel like mine was more gradual. But I have come to a point in my life where I am utterly convinced and convicted that I need a Savior, you know. So I don't know if I'm answering your question or not, but okay. Oh, yeah.
And we'll come forward, and maybe it's more out of rededication or recommitment, more so than salvation.
Yeah. Amen to that, sister. Precious little. They are. I mean, think about this. The same power of the Spirit that rolled the stone back and raised Jesus from the dead, that same power, that same amount of power lives in us. But that scares us to death sometimes. And you're right, we don't talk about it. I'm guilty as anybody. I mean, it's freaky stuff, man. You're right, we don't give the Holy Spirit near enough credit. Yeah. Let him become an accursed, yeah. Right. You will. I agree with you. Yeah. You're not going to argue anybody to Jesus. You can win all the debates you want to. You're not going to argue somebody to the foot of the cross. The Holy Spirit's got to bring them there. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for another great hour of Bible study, and I pray that I didn't mess things up too much, and if I did, I know your Spirit will straighten it all out. Dismiss us now in your love. Be with Brother Derek in this next hour. Be with Brother Jay, who's out at Kenwood. Fill them both with your Spirit and use them mightily. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.